I shared this past Wednesday during our Bible study time something that has just always bewildered me when I think about the Christmas season. That is, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the day that Christ was coming. The Gospel of Matthew does a great job of spelling out some of these prophecies and even lining out that this happened because it was said to happen, and this happened because it was said to happen, and as it was written, this happened. Matthew does a great job of explaining these things. Looking back, it's clear even that God's plan was so concrete. Sometimes we plan things and we leave a little bit of room for the unknown. God doesn't have any unknown, and it's evident in his plan. Jesus would come, that he would be a Nazarene. At the same time, there's a prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. Might even seem that some of these contradict each other, but it makes so much sense in retrospect as we look back at the Gospels. That a star would appear, that the Savior would come as a baby. The details of Jesus' birth are overwhelming to me. There's no way that the Old Testament authors could have guessed or predicted these things on their own. Even looking back, maybe if the Old Testament had been written after Jesus had come, I don't think it would have been possible for a human to have architected all of these things to line up the way that they do. It's evidence of the divine inspiration of Scripture, but it's also evidence of the divine provision and the God's ability to know all things. There's a divine purpose in all of this. I talk about prophecy not just because it's interesting, but because I want us to realize that there's a divine purpose in it. God picked the day that Jesus was born. It didn't happen by mistake. Likewise, we can say the time that we're living in was the time that God decided that we should live. God knew that we would live in 2020, and he's designed this time for us. I think that's so interesting. This divine purpose that God had in prophecy was to prepare the people of Israel for the day that the Messiah was coming to the world. All throughout history, in the Old Testament, as we read about it, there's this preparation and anticipation of the day that the Messiah was coming to the world. Today, I want to share a very special birth that took place around 2,000 years ago. But it's probably not the birth that you are thinking that I'm going to talk about. I want to talk about John the Baptist and his birth. See, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, which is where we'll be reading from today, it doesn't start out in the manger. It doesn't start out with Mary and Joseph. It starts out with a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And it tells of a special baby that's going to be born to them. This special baby is special because he's preparing a way. He's preparing a way for Jesus' earthly ministry on earth. I want to remember as we study the special event that God had a purpose in John the Baptist's life. He was preparing a generation of Israelites to be ready for the good news that was going to be delivered to them. And in doing so, I want to talk about how we should be prepared to worship at Christmas. It's a special time of year. Many people make it a priority to worship at Christmas above any other time of the year. But I say, the way that we prepare to worship is absolutely essential to how authentic and genuine our worship and communion with God can be. Careful preparation is essential. And in addition to that, we see the evidence for it in how God prepared generations for Jesus' coming birth. Let's go ahead and turn to the Bible. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 1. I'll go ahead and read through verse 5 all the way to verse 23. But I will warn you, I don't think I will be able to preach through that entire passage. We may have to cut it short. I'll keep a watch on the clock and listening to the Holy Spirit that guides us in this service, but I do want to be respectful of your time. I just think it's important that we read this entire passage in context so that we understand everything that's going on, even if we're not able to cover all of it this morning. The Bible says, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home." At the beginning of the gospel account of Luke, we don't find Joseph and Mary, as I've pointed out already. We find no mention of Bethlehem or the Christ child being born. We actually find a humble priest and his wife living in the days of Herod. The Bible says that both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This description of them is significant, and I want to take time to understand it. It isn't significant because Zechariah and Elizabeth were the perfect examples of righteousness on earth. They were still sinners. They were human after all. But it's significant because of the times that they were living in. The Bible says, in the times of Herod, this was happening. I want to just bring to light what this meant. The times of Herod were not a good time. In fact, they were rather dark. There was political corruption, upheaval. For the Jews, it was not far off from a time of authoritarian rule. There was corruption in the religious circles. And if we think about what's happened just biblically in the chronological order of the Bible between the last pages of the Old Testament to the first page of the New Testament, really where we begin here in the Synoptic Gospel of Luke, there was a 400-year gap where the people had not heard from God at all. There was a period of silence. There were tyrants, like King Herod ruling over them. And despite circumstances, Zechariah and Elizabeth are said to have remained faithful, to have been obedient. In fact, it says that they were righteous before God. I wonder what that significance would mean. That despite circumstances, there are still examples of faithful people. Second thing we notice is that we see their faithfulness in a very simple story. The Bible says that it was when Zechariah's time had come, he had made his way to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. I don't know if you realize what this means, but there were many, many priests in the Old Testament systems. Many, many priests. They didn't all live in Jerusalem. In fact, Zechariah and Elizabeth most likely lived out in the hill country. But 2 weeks out of every year, the priest, when their division was on call, would make their way to serve. In a time of political and even religious corruption, it would be likely that many might not be making this a priority. But Zechariah is an exception. He shows up. Again, by no means were they sinless, but they were righteous because of their faithfulness. Zechariah makes it a priority to show up when his division was to be in the temple. In light of political unease and amoral society and corrupted worship, Zechariah and Elizabeth show up. I want to say this isn't just physically showing up, but this is a spiritual preparation. As Christians, I think it's important that we realize just the significance of showing up. We showed up for church this morning. And it should be a priority that we show up for worship. The reality is that there are many that do not make it a priority to show up. And I don't want what I'm saying to be misunderstood or misconstrued. I'm not talking about COVID-19, all right? I'm honestly quite tired of talking about COVID-19. There are those, for safety reasons, that have made the decision to stay home, and I cannot fault them for that. That's why I've made it a priority to make our sermons available online so that they can worship with us and feel somewhat connected. It's why it should be a priority that we're reaching out to these people to make sure that we are still staying connected to them. What I'm talking about is the people who don't show up at all. I'm talking about coming to church on Sunday maybe and leaving your Bible in your car until the following week when you need to get it out to come to church again. There's no priority in showing up in that. Our worship and our preparation for worship starts with a little bit of discipline. The discipline that Zechariah demonstrates in showing up to be on duty and to worship. How important is it that we prepare ourselves not just physically, but spiritually, as we enter this season where we get to worship Jesus coming into the world? We might note, moving on, that as a result of Zechariah showing up, there were special blessings that followed. As a result of his faithfulness, there were blessings that followed, especially in this narrative. You see, in verse 9, it says that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Let's talk about what this means. Like I said, there are many, many priests serving maybe 2 weeks out of the year, most of them, coming up to do this, and this special blessing might have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, if that even. That Zechariah was chosen by lot of the many priests who were of his division that were there to go into the temple and to burn incense. Burning incense, of course, is a symbol of the people's prayers ascending up into heaven. As the smoke rose, it was a picture for the people who are worshiping and praying of their prayers reaching God's throne. Zechariah comes and he receives this special honor, this once-in-a-lifetime honor, to go and be the one to perform this ceremony, to create this picture of the prayers reaching God. He goes in and he's burning incense. But that's not the only honor that follows him. As we read, when Zechariah was in the temple doing the work that he was privileged to do, an angel appeared before him. And his natural response was fear for judgment. But we find an even greater honor than being able to do this task. As the angel tells him, "Do not be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." As he was performing his priestly duties and observing the symbol that represented prayers and pleas of the people reaching God, Zechariah gets the news that his own prayers have been heard and they will be answered. Now, we can't affirm always that this is going to be the case, that as a result of faithfulness, we'll get what we want, or blessings will follow. That isn't always the case. In fact, the Bible often speaks of, because of faithfulness, there might be persecution that follows. But in this specific instance, I do want to notice one thing. It's while Zechariah is busy that the angel comes and interrupts him. He isn't passively doing a task, but this is a special task that he has been permitted to do maybe once in a lifetime, and the angel has interrupted him in this moment. He's stopped him while he's working. We can talk about showing up for worship, but how important is it that we keep moving onward in worship? God decides to interrupt Zechariah while he's in action. He's not reclining back waiting for a word from God. He's not waiting. He's doing the task that's been given to him. He's pushing onward, and this is when God decides to interrupt him, to give him this good news that not only has he received this blessing of being able to perform this special task, but that he's going to be a father. And it gets better than that, because the son that he was going to have was going to be special. He's going to be very special indeed. The work of John the Baptist's life was going to be exciting. One of those accomplishments, one of the things that would come of his life, would be preparing the way for the Messiah to come into the world. The fulfillment of every bit of Scripture, every bit of prophecy, the fulfillment of an understanding that the people just didn't have. An answer to our greatest prayer for our greatest need, that Jesus would come into the world. We've talked some about the blessings that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have in their answered prayer, but God's purpose for John the Baptist was so much greater. Through their blessing, an entire generation, and soon every generation after them, would benefit. Every nation would benefit. The Bible says of John the Baptist that from the moment that he was born, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. This concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's familiar to us as Christians. Born again, we understand that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell within us and guide us. We see it happen for the first time in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell with the believers. But this concept of the Holy Spirit indwelling someone when the angel was speaking to Zechariah was completely foreign. In the Old Testament, there might have been examples of some men temporarily being given the Holy Spirit for a specific task. For example, leading the nation of Israel against the Moabites. There was a giving of the Holy Spirit for a specific task. Moses was given the Holy Spirit to accomplish specific tasks. But never had anyone been given the Holy Spirit dwelling within them for an entire lifetime to guide them for every question, everything that they needed. John the Baptist would have been the first. And the day that this news was given, it was just completely radical. The work that was to be done in John the Baptist's life was exciting. One of those accomplishments would be that the children of Israel would turn to the Lord. I mentioned already what the days of Herod meant, that they were a bleak time in history for the nation of Israel. But what this implies here, that John the Baptist would turn many of the people to their God, it implies that many of the people didn't know God at all. While they were the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people, they did not know him. They had inherited a faith that did not belong to them. They were Israelites by birth, but they weren't followers of God. It was a bleak time for the nation of Israel, not just physically, not just socially, but spiritually. It was a bleak time. And John the Baptist's work comes to answer a need to prepare these people that Christ was coming into the world so that they could turn away, so that they could make their faith their own. A few years ago, and I say a few years ago because I don't think it's much of a problem anymore, there was an issue in churches and a lot of talk about cultural Christianity. I'm sure you all know what I mean by this. That the culture and the society in America specifically implied that it was important for people to go to church. It was important for them to be involved in communities of faith and things like this. But for the most part, these people's faith was not the problem. I say this was a few years ago. It might still be an issue today. But I think for the most part, society's given up on that picture. And church is no longer culturally a necessity. People turn away from church. They don't think it's a priority to show up. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing. But I would say that no one wanted, when they were talking about this 10 years ago with so much fervor, wanted for these cultural Christians to leave the church. We wanted these people to make the faith their own. What happens when we grow up with generations of people who have gone to church and raised their children in church and taught them that it's important to be a part of a community and they see the value in it and they see the community, but when they fail to make their faith their own, we could talk about everything that could burden them in this world with no answers and with no real meaning. But their worship will never be authentic. And their measure of the church will always be a gilded example of what worship could be. I was so glad that Stuart came last week and shared with us the ministry of the ABS at the campus of the University of Arkansas. I know so many friends who in high school were more fanatical Christians than me. Remember, fanatic just means someone that loves Jesus more than you. They were more fanatical Christians than me. And when they went to college, their faith crumbled. They never became rooted. It never became their own. They didn't have their parents to go to church with. They didn't have communities to tap into. And it's so sad. We can't inherit salvation. It isn't something that can be inherited. It's something that's freely given that we have to respond to. I wondered as I was studying this week in the days of Herod, how similar the days of Herod would be to the day that we're living in today. And maybe the issue isn't those who are outside of church, but maybe even it's those who are still in church. Are we a people ready for Jesus' return? Or do we still need a prophet that would call the children of Israel back to the Lord? How many are still relying on the faith of their parents? We need now a man who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as John the Baptist did. I don't know if you realize the significance of that name. That John the Baptist would come in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he's unique because he's one of only two people in the Bible who never died. He never died. After serving his time as a prophet, Jeremiah was taken up into heaven. Without ever dying, he was taken up into heaven. And he did an incredible work while he was here on earth too. This phrase referencing John the Baptist with a likeness of Elijah is significant. In the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy of a forerunner coming before Christ. And there's two parallel prophecies I want to talk about, because there's two parallel ideas of Christmas time, and I want to look at them just real quick. In Malachi verse 3:1, it's told that a forerunner is coming who would appear in the wilderness preparing a way for the Messiah. This came to fruition in the ministry of John the Baptist once he was grown up. John the Baptist stood in the wilderness calling out to the people of Israel to repent. And he prepared a way for Jesus' earthly ministry. But in Malachi of chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it's told then that a forerunner is coming, and this forerunner is named. It says that this forerunner will be the prophet Elijah. The prophet that never died in the Old Testament is coming back to make a way and to prepare for Jesus coming back. There's an issue here if you're paying attention, because if you understand that Elijah's coming to prepare a way for Jesus, we know this didn't happen when Jesus first came. I say that these are parallel prophecies because Jesus isn't coming to earth once, he's coming to earth twice. John the Baptist was the forerunner in the wilderness, as foretold in Malachi chapter 3, who is coming to prepare a way for Christ to come, calling out to the people to repent and turn back to the Lord their God, that they would know him, that they wouldn't rely on an inherited faith, but that they would make their faith their own, relying on the promises of the God who is faithful, the one true God. And he did this. And Jesus came to earth. Jesus died on a cross. And all these years later, here we are. The Bible tells us that Elijah is coming next. As foretold in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, Elijah is coming to prepare a way for Jesus to return to earth a second time. This is the second Advent that we get to look forward to. Christmas isn't just a celebration of what's happened so many years ago, but it's a reminder that we can be excited and look forward to a second coming that is yet to come. I know you're familiar with the day of feast. What is it called? Why is this escaping me? Passover supper, where the Jews would sit and they have this Passover meal in remembrance of God's deliverance, delivering them out of Egypt. One of the traditions in the Passover meal is that they would leave an empty table at the chair, or an empty chair at the table. That chair is reserved for Elijah, that he would walk in and tell them that the day is here and it's time to go. The significance of John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah is that he is preparing the way for Christ. He's preparing the people to be able to worship with authenticity. I know there's a need to make Jesus the Lord of our lives, but this requires our devotion and our attention. If we're to worship the way that we should, especially during this time of year, then we must heed the words of the prophets who call us to repent. And if we're not diligent in doing this daily, we risk allowing ourselves to be hardened and unable to hear of the call of the prophet who will prepare the way for Jesus when he returns again. Did you hear that? If we are not diligent to prepare ourselves for worship, our hearts will become hardened. What a shame would it be if we were unable to hear the words of the prophet. It's difficult to be self-diagnosing of our own spiritual condition, to know whether we have a faith that is our own or whether it's simply something that we have inherited. It's so difficult that I would assert we cannot rely on ourselves to do this. We must align ourselves with the measurement that's given to us in God's Word. If we're to be successful in evaluating our own spiritual condition, if we're to be successful in preparing for worship, we must align ourselves with the measurement that's given to us in God's Word. This is the measurement for authenticity. Do we line up to it? It isn't arbitrary. It isn't something that we can decide for ourselves, but it's something that's clearly given to us in Scripture. I think it's interesting that the angel says to Zechariah that his son would turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I want us to be a people prepared for Jesus' return, just as the nation of Israel needed to be a people ready for his birth on earth. But perhaps the greatest indicator of where we are in that, how we line up to being prepared or not prepared, is what our lives look like at home. How do we treat our families? How do we behave when we've let our guards fall away? It's interesting that the angel Gabriel says here that the fathers will turn their attention back to their children. Do we teach our families the ways of God by demonstrating for them a devotion to His Word? It's easy as fathers to say that it's important that you should grow up and that you should pay attention to God's Word and that you should demonstrate a devotion to it. But do we demonstrate that? Do we lead by example? Do we teach our families the way of God by demonstrating for them this devotion to His Word? And likewise, are we intentional in leading our families to God? Do we bring our families together for times of worship? Some would say that this is the responsibility of the church. Folks, that is nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that this is the responsibility of the church. In fact, if you want to know what the Bible says, it says that the father will be the spiritual leader of his household. The sole responsibility is on the father to turn to his children and to raise them up in the ways of the Lord, to demonstrate for them what faithfulness looks like, to be an example of it, but also to be an intentional teacher. It isn't the church's job. It's a shame that that idea has gained so much popularity, especially in youth ministry. You know that I was a youth pastor before coming here. I was thankful for parents that knew that it wasn't my job to disciple their children. But the reality is I know that there were many who thought that it was. If we're going to prepare for Christmas, it starts in our homes. In fact, what the angel Gabriel's message to Zechariah implies is that in preparing for Jesus to come back to this earth, it was a return to discipleship ministry in the household. I don't know what that needs to look like, but I know that it's going to include a couple of things. First, it's going to include the Bible. You can't be spiritual without the Bible, and so many people try. But there is no wisdom that you have that is greater than what's contained in this book. Second, it's going to require intentionality. Taking time out of your schedule. It's a busy time of year. But it's going to require intentionality if families are going to get back to worshiping at home. You have to make time for it. And fathers, it's going to require more time than just that. It's going to take your preparation and your diligence. Do we bring our family together to worship? And maybe most telling, and this applies to everyone, what do our lives reflect when we are our most authentic selves? Do we measure up to the expectations that are given to us in the Bible? It's important that we ask these questions as we prepare to worship at Christmas because we're celebrating something great. We're celebrating something incredible. Answered prayers. Greatest needs met. We should be ready to worship. But it requires our preparation. Now, originally when I had prepared this sermon, I had wanted to take the time to look at this entire passage and to move all the way through to the end. And as I wrote out my notes, I realized that we might not have time to do all of that since I've only so far made it through verse 17. But I want to talk just briefly about what follows. Zechariah's response to the angel. Remember, he's going into the temple and creating an image of prayers ascending into heaven. And it says that Zechariah and his wife had been praying for a son. And when confronted with an angel, in fact, the angel Gabriel, one of the angels who held a position that was very high, in fact, stands in the presence of God. And he comes to him and he tells him that he will have a son. Zechariah responds, not just with fear, but with disbelief. He says, how can this be that my wife is very old in age? How is this possible? After seeing this example of faithfulness, that he had made time to come up to Jerusalem to do these tasks and to give us this example, we see doubt and skepticism come from Zechariah when he hears how truly great his son will be. There's something incredible about the Bible that I think is often understated. The good news given to us is too good to be true. It's too good to be true. And it was too good to be true for the Israelites who had all of these prophecies before Jesus was here that understood what this would look like and were unwilling to repent. They required a prophet to come and say that you need to get yourself prepared for the day that the Lord is coming. Because it's too good to be true what he's offering us. The salvation that we have, the faith that we have, that we could be saved simply by faith alone. That God extends grace to us and it's the answer of what justice and mercy look like. The good news is too good to be true, but it's no less true because of that. Folks, as we prepare for Christmas, can you believe it's only a week away? Man, December's moved fast. As we prepare for Christmas, here's what I want to say. Make yourself a people prepared. Measure yourself against what's in the Bible. Ask and make time to lead your families in worship.